Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We continue with our series through the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. We've already visited this passage. We came to it 2 weeks ago. But we could not get through the entire passage. And so we return to it this morning, Colossians chapter 2, but we'll start our reading in verse 16. Our text will be from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, but we'll start reading in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are gracious, you are kind in giving us a lamp for our feet, and giving us light for our path. Lord, we thank you that you have blessed us with the word, which is the sword of the Spirit, and that it is powerful and that it is active, that it truly cuts through the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, that it judges the intentions and the thoughts of our hearts. It lays everything bare before the throne of Him with whom we have to do. And so, Lord, we ask that just mercifully this morning, you would minister to us through your word, and that you would help us, Lord, hear what you want us to hear, that you would help us understand what this passage wants to teach us, that we would delight in your truth, and that we would live lives that bring you glory. Amen. Amen. Do we have a guest in the church? We do. Okay. So, I see that. No, that's fine. Colin, I'm sure he'll be fine at the back here. It's cordoned off. Those of you who've been at Strand Baptist for a while will know that we have had several dogs sit through many a service here, and but they usually fall asleep, which I hope doesn't say anything about the preaching, but. Okay, so we are in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 17. We looked at a few weeks ago. I want to start in verse 18. But before we do so, let me just remind you again what's going on in this passage. Now, Paul is trying to direct the Colossian believers away from error towards truth. Away from error towards truth. Because false teachers had infiltrated the church in Colossae, and they were threatening to steal them away from or lead them away from the truth of the gospel. And so Paul writes to the Colossian believers, and he says in verse 6 that as they received Christ Jesus the Lord, he wants them to so walk in Him. He wants them to live lives that are consistent with the gospel that they received. And then in the very next verse, he adds that he wants them to be rooted and established. He wants them to be built up in the faith. He doesn't want them to turn to the left or to the right and be distracted from the truth of the gospel. See, these false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they were starting to teach all kinds of falsehoods, heresies. They're leading people away from Jesus. Now, what are they leading them to? What are they taking them to? They were teaching them that Jesus wasn't enough. They were teaching them that they needed to add something to their faith in Christ. And if they did that, then they would be holy. Then they would be spiritual. Then they would be saved. And so in verse 11, the Apostle Paul mentions circumcision. And we know that wherever the Apostle Paul went, these false teachers followed him and then encouraged Gentile believers to be circumcised, because in their mind you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. And then later in verse 16, which we just read, we find that they want to take them back to the food laws and the festivals and the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the Mosaic law. And they want them to adhere to all these Jewish customs and traditions. And if they do that, well, then you'll be spiritual and then you'll be saved. What made these legalistic demands so tempting? Mentioned it a few weeks ago. If you weren't here, I don't mind repeating. The gospel is humbling. The gospel is humbling because the gospel reminds us we cannot save ourselves. The gospel reminds us that we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We need someone external to ourselves to break into our situation and deliver us. The gospel is humbling. But legalism feeds our pride. Legalism tells us we have something to offer. Legalism tells us we have something to contribute in this process of salvation. Yes, God saves, but I've got to do my part. The gospel focuses on the heart. See, God wants to transform us from the inside out. The Lord, when He called David, when He called Samuel to anoint David as king, said, "The Lord looks upon the heart." But we are people who are obsessed with externals. We don't mind a heart that's a mess as long as we look respectable, as long as we look holy, as long as other people think we are holy. Legalism is appealing because it feeds this deceptive, proud human heart. It allows people to hide their favorite sins behind this wall of respectability. It keeps God at arm's length, where we focus on duty rather than relationship. And it gives us a reason to feel superior, to look down on other people. They don't do what I do. And so these false teachers that infiltrated the church, and they're trying to draw the believers away from Christ towards legalism. And none of us are immune to that temptation. Paul wrote to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 3, and he says, "Having begun by the Spirit, are we now being perfected by the flesh?" And so often we fall back on that. And you know this, when you go to God in prayer and you think that God will answer my prayers because I was good today. When you ask for something and you think, I deserve this. You know, subtly, legalism has started to creep in. How do we guard against it? Well, Paul makes three appeals in this passage to the believers. We've already looked at the first appeal. And the first appeal is this: do not let legalists judge you. Do not let legalists judge you. That's verse 16 and verse 17. Let no one pass judgment on you. In other words, don't allow them to exclude you from the people of God, because that's what judging in this context means. Exclude you from the people of God because you don't eat like we do, and you don't keep to the festivals like we do, and you don't dress like we do. Don't let legalists judge you. That's the first appeal. But this morning we get to the second and the third appeal. And the second appeal is found in verse 18, and it's this: do not let charlatans disqualify you. Do not let charlatans disqualify you. And I know even in using that word, some of us are thinking, well, what's a charlatan? Fakes. People who are fake. Charlatans. Do not let charlatans disqualify you. Look at verse 18 with me. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So what did these false teachers do? Well, they tried to establish some form of authority and superiority, and one of the ways they did that was to disqualify, verse 18. Let no one disqualify. Now, what does that mean? It means that they rob people of their prize. They rob believers of their prize. And essentially, they are telling you that you are not playing by the rules, you are out of bounds, you're offside, you're not part of the game, and therefore you cannot win. They prevent people from finishing the race and so receiving the crown. And so in the previous verse 16, the previous appeal, do not let them pass judgment. There they declare themselves judge. But in this one, do not let them disqualify. Here they declare themselves umpire. And they will tell you how the game ought to be played. They were saying that these Gentile believers had no right to call them Christians. And they were saying that they had no right to expect God's approval on Judgment Day. They wanted to disqualify them. Why? On what grounds? Well, it says here, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. And this is interesting, because in this passage, Paul's going to describe their spirituality, their super spirituality. These were very, very spiritual people. And he describes it in this way. The first description he gives, if you look at verse 18, he describes their attitude. He describes their attitude. And he mentions asceticism. But your translation may differ. If you have another translation, it may differ. What is asceticism? It's hard enough to pronounce, let alone understand. You may be surprised to hear that the word itself is actually not negative. The word itself is actually not negative. In fact, Paul used this word elsewhere in Colossians to encourage the believers to do something. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. And that's the word, humility. And so some of your translations will have feigned humility, mock humility, or false humility. This word, asceticism, the idea is assuming this lowly station, this lowly position. And Paul's using it sarcastically. Because these were people who were so spiritual, they did not mind telling you how humble they were. People often joke, they say they will write a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. That's them. The New American Standard calls it self-debasement. The NIV talks about false humility. These were people who, like the Pharisees, were proud and haughty and arrogant, and yet gloried in their low station and in their supposed humility. These false teachers were experts at it. John Eadie, the 19th century Presbyterian from Scotland, described them like this. Listen to this. He says, fanatical pride is often associated with this humility, as when for show the beggar's feet are washed, and the friar in his coarse rags walks barefoot and begs. And men become proud of their humility, glory in their feeling of self-annihilation. The spirit of these false teachers, with all its professed lowliness, would not bend to the divine revelation and nursed its fallacies with haughty tenacity. It's a humility for show. It's a humility for show. That's something we can so easily be tempted by, or even be impressed by. So many false teachers, yeah, but did you hear what they did? Did you hear what they gave up? Did you hear what they sacrificed? And in the meantime, they write off $17 million yachts as ministry expenses. That's not made up. False humility. Not only that, they disqualified others based on what Paul mentions, worship of angels. So the second description reveals their interest. The first description reveals their attitude, this false humility. But the second description reveals their interest. What are they interested in? The worship of angels. They insisted on a kind of spirituality that placed far too much emphasis on angels. Now some think that they did in fact worship angels, or that they venerated them like some sects within Judaism. Now, let me just briefly mention this. I mean, who are the angels? Who are the angels? The angels are created spiritual beings. They're not eternal. They're not eternal. God made them. But they were created, as far as we know, before the earth was created. Because in Job chapter 38, we are told that the angels rejoiced at God's works of creation. So they are created spiritual beings. We also know that the angels were created with a glory second only to God. They far surpass us in glory. We know that. Because everyone who saw them was tempted to worship them. They were overwhelmed by the sight. Revelation chapter 22 verse 8 and 9. John's tempted to worship, and the angel stops him and says, No. I'm not to be worshipped. Sometimes the angels appeared with their glory veiled. Hebrews talks about that. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Either way, the angels are ministering spirits sent out by God that bring Him glory and that minister to God's people. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They're wonderful. They're glorious beings. We thank God for them. And yet, they should not be the objects of our worship or obsession. Why did they worship them? Well, most likely because the law was mediated by angels. In Acts chapter 7 verse 53, we are told, you have received the law as delivered by angels. And Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And so the Apostle Paul, with his trademark irony, is saying that these legalists, these false teachers, these charlatans, weren't actually worshipping God and were obsessed with the law. It's like they're worshipping angels instead. Their super spirituality was no spirituality at all. So that's the interest. The third description we find of these false teachers and their spirituality it reveals what was the basis of their authority. Look at verse 18. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions. These were people who insisted that they had seen great and wonderful things. These visions, no doubt, were used to prove their authority. Was used to prove their authority. Now the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel warned against those who claimed to have received visions, but it was nothing more than the product of their own imaginations. Ezekiel 13 verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They need another source of authority beyond the Bible. Because what they teach is not found in Scripture. So then they appeal to visions. And how do you judge that? How do you judge that? Muhammad was one such false teacher who claimed to have received visions near the end of the 6th century. He claimed to have received a series of visits from the angel Gabriel, who instructed him, he says, to write the Quran. Visions. Joseph Smith, the father of Mormonism, claimed to have received visions in 1820, where God told him that every Christian denomination is corrupt and he's going to use him as the prophet of the true church. Ellen G. White claimed to have received some 2,000 visions during her lifetime. And in one she saw, as she claims, the Ten Commandments with a golden halo around the fourth commandment: you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which would have died because they believed that Jesus would come back, if I remember correctly, 1855. And when that didn't happen, it became known as the Great Disappointment. But with her visions, she came and saved the movement. There have been countless others: Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, charlatans and false teachers who deliberately lie about the truth but claim to have received some kind of vision that contradicts Scripture. But it's from God, they say. No, it's not. The Lord will not contradict Himself. And if anyone ever comes to you claiming to have received any kind of vision that cannot be verified by Scripture, you are under no obligation to believe or obey them. In fact, run from them. And if you do find something in Scripture that relates to that, that is your authority, the Word, and not because someone came to you with a vision. I can't tell you how many people have shared visions and dreams with me that were patently false, lies, and contained heresy. Beware of that. What was the Apostle Paul's authority? See, the Apostle Paul dealt with the same thing in the Corinthian church. And when the Corinthian church had these super apostles, as he calls them, these super apostles who had these superior visions, the Apostle Paul never spoke about what he had seen and what God had revealed to him and how he was caught up to the third heaven until he had to confront these super apostles. And then he said, I also saw things. And you know what he did? He spoke about it in the third person. Because he did not want to put himself out there. And he acknowledges that he didn't even know whether it was in the body or out of the body. It was an experience that he cannot completely describe. I've read books of people who are confident that they were physically in heaven and at other times they weren't in heaven. But the Apostle Paul apparently couldn't distinguish between the two. So they're better than the Apostle Paul, through whom God inspired Scripture. Beware of these charlatans. They're liars. The most common version of this, by the way, are people who think that they've been to heaven. And they write books about it. And they give descriptions of the glories of heaven that you'll find nowhere in Scripture. And then people base their hope of eternity on what these people made up in their own imaginations. They got a book deal, they made millions of dollars, and years later, they confess that they lied. That's happened time and time again. Back to the Word. That's our authority. The Apostle Paul did not hold up his visions as a source of his authority, but his faithfulness to the Gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, in fact, in Galatians 1 verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So even the Apostle Paul said, if I deviate from this truth, don't listen to me. Fourth description reveals their heart. Fourth description reveals their heart. Their attitude, we've seen their interest and their authority, but look at their heart. Verse 18, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind. What does that mean? Their super spirituality was no spirituality at all. It was sensuous. It was driven by carnal and fleshly desires. It had nothing to do with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes them in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They don't understand, but man, they sure sound like they know what they're talking about. Being part of this in crowd, being part of the spiritual elite has a certain appeal. We recently had a conversation with a friend of ours who was caught in a movement where they had this prophet school. And she confessed the only reason she was interested in that was because it gave her a position, made her feel important, and other people looked up to her. It fed her pride. When people can walk around without any effort, make up whatever they want to, but sound super spiritual, it feeds our pride. A.W. Tozer once told the story of a frog who one day came home and his wife told him, "Honey, you won't believe what a big frog I saw today." And the husband, feeling slightly threatened, said, "Oh, is he as big as I am?" "No, he's much bigger than you." And so he puffed himself up a bit. "Was he this big?" "Oh, much bigger." And he puffed himself up some more. "Was he this big?" "Oh, much bigger." And he puffed himself up and he puffed himself up, and there was a loud bang and she was a widow. Very often, if we're not careful, that's our attitude in the church. Puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. We want to be the biggest. We want to be the most important. We want all the attention. We want people to make much of us. We want people to listen to us. We want people to fawn over us and fall down at our feet. And we don't want them to worship us, but if they come close, we'd appreciate that. And that's what these false teachers were like. This kind of mindset, the Apostle Paul says, is carnal. And if you follow that kind of attitude, you know what happens? Look at verse 19. You're not holding fast to the head. When you hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, that gospel is humbling. And that gospel is the only means, that Lord Jesus Christ, the only means by which the church will grow. That's what he describes here. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. Do you want to see God move powerfully in the church and make it grow? Hold fast to the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let anything distract you from him. Do not let charlatans disqualify. Final appeal. Third appeal in this passage, the second appeal this morning, is found in verse 20. This time, Paul frames it slightly differently. In the first appeal, he warns them against the false teachers. That's where the focus is. But in the third appeal, first two appeals, he warns them against the false teachers. But in the third appeal, he makes it personal. He makes it personal. Do not let them bind you. Look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Now, what's he talking about? It seems as though some of them had already started to give in to these false teachers. It seems as though some of them had already started to submit to these requirements that they made of the Gentiles that were not biblical. And he describes them in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. which is just a neat way of summarizing everything that they expected of them. And I love the way the King James captures it, the rhythm of it, because that's what you find in the original language. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Or in Afrikaans, if you have an old Afrikaans translation at home, check it up. Raak nie, smaak nie, roer nie aan nie. Slava that rolls from the tongue. But that's the point. Paul was being sarcastic here. Just, this is what they're all about. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do this. And so it seems that they were already starting to submit to these regulations. And you know what makes this so tragic? Is Paul reminds them at the beginning of verse 20 that they have died to these things. They have died to these things. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world. And these elemental spirits, one of two ways to interpret it. We've mentioned it before. Either these are fundamental principles or these are demonic powers. And both work in the context, though I lean more towards demonic powers, because I do think that they're not even dragging them back to the old covenant. They're dragging them to an aberration of it. But still, with Christ you've died. If we understand some symbolism of baptism, if we understand that by faith we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've died with Him, that we are no longer under the law. Galatians 2 verse 19, through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so He's saying, you have died to this. This has no more power over you, and yet you are crawling back to it. Why would you do that? That's what Paul's saying. Why would you do that? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. All these things. We are commanded to exercise self-control, so let me just mention that. We know that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, that he disciplined his body. We have to do that. But he also commanded us to enjoy God's good gifts. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, we are told that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so while some people may abstain from certain foods, because they are devoting themselves to prayer, we call that fasting, and that's legitimate. Others may be abstaining from the very same foods because of vanity. I want to lose weight. I want to look good. Or I want to look spiritual. It's not about the food. It's about the heart. It's not about the food. It's about the heart. Now, why would they be tempted by these? Look at verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. It does look spiritual. It does look impressive. As we said earlier, self-discipline is a good thing. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But he goes on to explain that this is self-made religion. And he uses that word again, asceticism, fake humility. And their severity to the body is not spiritual. Rules cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. That's what he says at the end of that verse. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And I want to explain it like this. Years ago, we went to a lion breeding program. And at this lion breeding program, they have two fences for the lion enclosures. And they're 5 meters apart. They're electrified fences. And we were allowed to go between the two fences and see how they fed the lions. And then Before they fed the lions, they told one of the kids, they asked a group of kids, who's the fastest here? And my friend Eugene put up his hand, he's the fastest there. And they said, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to stay at least 2 meters away from the fence. This is already concerning. And then you're going to make eye contact with the male. And he says, you'll know when he's locked on to you. And then what I want you to do is, staying 2 meters away from the fence, I want you to run down the side of the fence as fast as you can. And he did that. He looked at the lion, made eye contact, and we could immediately see when he locked on, because the lion just stopped, crouched slightly. And then he started running. And the male lion just galloped next to him, like it was nothing. And when he arrived at the other end, he was waiting there for him. He came back humiliated. We all understand we cannot outrun a lion. But then we ask the question, why did he have to stay away from the, at least 2 meters away from the fence? And the owner explained that that fence cannot actually stop the lion. It can break through that fence anytime it wants to. The only reason it doesn't is because its belly is full and it's satisfied on the other side. The flesh is like that. When we set up all kinds of rules and laws and regulations, and we think that these things will keep us safe, as long as it feeds our pride and makes us feel spiritual, the flesh is content on the other side because it gets exactly what it wants to, just in a different form. But you starve that flesh. You try and mortify that flesh. You stop feeding that flesh. And those little rules that we so often depend upon won't stop it. It'll break out one way or another. It's one of the reasons why we so often fail in our fight against sin. Because we put all kinds of barriers or laws in place and we think those will stop us. I'm not going to watch TV after 11. I'm not going to hang out with those people over weekends. I'm going to install accountability software on my computer. I won't do my own taxes. If your heart has not changed, those rules won't stop the flesh. And if they do, you can be sure that your flesh is being fed elsewhere. Unless you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and He transforms you from the inside out. Our laws aren't strong enough to change us. That's what Paul says when he says they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So, don't give in to legalism. Do not allow legalists to judge you. Do not allow charlatans to disqualify you. Let no one bind you except the Lord Jesus Christ, as He seeks to bind us to Himself by grace through faith for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, that through the gospel we can truly die to who we used to be, that we can be made new and become who You have called us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not depend upon the flesh. Help us not rely on rules. Help us, Lord, not to give in to these false teachings which draw us away from the Lord Jesus and tell us that He is not enough. We need something more. Thank You that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. Amen.